I invite you to turn with me this morning once again to Paul's letter to the Philippian church, Philippians chapter 2. As we read together the first 11 verses and the portion of our consideration, verses 5 through 11. For those of you who are visiting with us, we have been making our way through this epistle of Paul. We know that Paul has much for which to rejoice. He rejoices with the Philippian church's partnership, that they are partners with him in the gospel. He rejoices in his chains, his imprisonment, that too bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, as we said last week, the immediate context begins in chapter 1, verse 27, where it says, only, or again, also translated, whatever happens with regard to Paul's imprisonment, whether he lives or dies, whether he is released or not, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He is concerned about Christian conduct. And then as he goes on right in the verses following, he's concerned about that Christian conduct, whether it be in the context of suffering for the faith, that Christian conduct is still supposed to be in effect, or whether it be, as we considered last week, in the context within the church as believers live together, the context of living the gospel. And in the first verse of chapter 2, as we considered last week, he lists four gospel benefits. If there is any encouragement in Christ, from being united with Christ, from having that salvation, if any comfort from his love, that love of God, that in spite of the fact that I didn't want anything to do with it, the love of God reached down and rescued me. If there is any participation into the Spirit, the blessing of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and any affection and sympathy that is of God, then he says, complete my joy. How do we respond? Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. And then verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit and so forth. And then in our text now, he really outlines the gospel. The gospel, we can say, is a person. The gospel is Jesus Christ. And what we find here, which is also beautiful, because if we match it up according to the Apostles' Creed, I suspect that the authors of the Apostles' Creed, I suspect they looked to Philippians chapter 2, where we find a number of the steps of both Christ's humiliation and exaltation. But with this text this morning, then we are given a picture. We are given the pattern of that gospel conduct, and that pattern is Christ himself. So again, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2, as we hear now the Word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation into the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And it's almost as if he anticipated the question, well, how? How? And he goes on, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he truly, truly bless it to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, why can't you be more like? Boys and girls, young people, Have you ever heard that before? Has that ever been said to you? Parents, have you ever said that? Especially to your children. If we have, most likely it was in the context of the fact that they had failed in some way. They had let us down in some way. They had done something wrong. Why can't you be more like? You see, beloved, this idea of imitating, to imitate, imitation, following the example of others, I would suggest to you is a larger part of our lives than we might think. Again, sometimes we say this and we do it in maybe a kinder and a softer sort of way. We use it as an encouragement to encourage someone maybe to try to better themselves. Well, have you considered? Why don't you consider doing this or that like so-and-so? That might be a good idea for you. But oftentimes, sadly, we use it in the way that I mentioned a moment ago. We use it as a chastisement for someone to stop doing what they are doing or to stop at least doing it in the way that they are doing it, and why don't you be more like? Children, sometimes we do want to imitate our older brothers and sisters, maybe because we love them so much, or because we simply want to do the things that they do. We like to imitate or be more like our favorite sports stars or musicians, and we might even daydream about being like them. Adults are also engaged in this idea of imitation, especially when it comes to the business world, imitating certain business models. Did you know that the Bible commands imitation? Be holy. Why? Because I am holy. However, the imitation that the Bible commands, that our God commands, is certainly out of the ordinary when it comes to the way that our world thinks or acts. In a world that promotes self-help, self-improvement, self-esteem, and every man for himself at the expense of others oftentimes, God commands, again in verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Man pushes for power and prestige and position. Our society says, be all that you can be. Yet Paul says that for the believer, for the child of God, being all that you can be means humility. It means being humble. Humility is the standard that is to govern the Christian life. And then, as I already mentioned, he gives us a picture. He gives us a clear picture of that perfect, unfailing example that you and I are called to imitate, even Jesus Christ. And really, it's almost as if at the very end of this text, Paul could have said, could have stopped and looked his readers in the eye and said, do you need any other reason? Really? Do you need any other reason than this, than the very one whose selfless humility secured the believer's eternal hope and eternal life? And therefore, he goes on, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or as it's also translated, that they might have the attitude of Christ Jesus. Paul issues here the call to imitate Christ. And to do so, first of all, with encouragement from Christ's example. And secondly, with confidence from Christ's exaltation. The call to imitate Christ, first of all, with encouragement from Christ's example. Now, I trust that not one of us would argue the fact that Jesus is the one and only perfect Savior, the only name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. There is no other Savior. I trust not one of us, would debate that point. But he is also a perfect example. Of course, we know that there are those who say that he's just that. He is only an example for us. He's a good man, a great teacher, a good example. We say, no. He's much more than that. He is the perfect Savior. But let us not forget that he is also a perfect example who demonstrated love for God above all and for his neighbor as himself. And he left his people an example of Christian living, how to put that new life that he secured for us, that we have only in him by the power of the Spirit, how to put that new life into practice. And we are to be encouraged by his example. And notice that there are two details, two parts of this example that Paul lays before us: as God, Jesus as God, and Jesus as man. As God, he emptied himself. And then Paul lays before us the incomprehensible exchange, an exchange that you and I simply cannot fully comprehend. We cannot wrap our minds around it. Paul knew. Paul knew that this would have absolutely no impression on any of us and his readers at that time unless we understood exactly what it is that Jesus gave up. And therefore, he points to Jesus' majestic position. The majestic position that Jesus had before he came to earth. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. At the very beginning, he lays out the identity of this Jesus for whom Paul was in chains. He gives proof that Jesus, oh boys and girls, before he was given the name Jesus, of course, but that the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, existed before he came to earth. But even more than that, that this very one existed because he is God. His very essence, his very nature, as we confess rightly in the Nicene Creed, is that he is very God of very God. He enjoyed that exalted position from eternity, as Jesus confirms in his prayer to the Father in John chapter 17. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And boys and girls, as God, he has always possessed the attributes of God. All that God is, the Son of God was even before he came. All of the attributes of God: omnipresent, present everywhere, omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, knowing all things, holy, sinless, sovereign, good, love. He possessed the attributes of God from the very beginning. Before he came to this earth, beloved, he possessed the majesty, the glory, the perfection, the beauty of heaven, however you can describe it. That was his home. Now, we know this, but do we really stop to think about this, to let that sink in? That was his home. God has blessed us with an earth that is beautiful. Well, you might not agree with me as we look outside, you might not say this is beautiful, but it has its own beauty. And there are some amazingly gorgeous places on the face of this earth, but not even the most breathtaking place can even compare with the majesty and the glory and the perfection and the beauty of heaven. Very simply, everything that can be said about God can be said about the Son. Yet again, as Paul says in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Though all of that was his, Paul points to his selfless attitude. Our Savior, beloved, did not cling to equality with God, to being God, with all that God deserves. He did not cling to that for selfish reasons. He did not use his divinity for his own advantage and refuse his people the salvation that only he was able to accomplish. He did not use his status as God as a reason to get and to get and to get, but instead he chose to use his status as God to give and to give and to give completely for you and me. And I trust we see the antithesis here that Jesus always had what man has been selfishly trying to get his hands on from the dawn of history. Boys and girls, think about that first Adam in the Garden of Eden. He tried to selfishly grasp godness, if you will, through disobedience. I mean, after all, Satan said, you will be like God. Not only was he not like God, he no longer liked God. He hated him. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who always and continues to possess what man wants, did not selfishly hold on to that for his own advantage. But instead, as Paul says in verse 7, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Another translation says, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Now, boys and girls, that's a strange way of saying something, isn't it? Well, what does that mean? Well, biblical scholars have debated that very point for more years than we can imagine. Many think that it means that he emptied himself of something in the sense that something was subtracted from him, something was removed from him. For example, boys and girls, if I take this glass of water and I drink half of it right now, I would empty half the contents of that water out of the glass. Not only that, I would have gotten rid of it. They say that he got rid of something, and what they say that he got rid of was his deity, his godness, but that's not true. When Paul says who was in the form of God, he is talking there about a present, continuing, ongoing state or condition. Jesus' nature was, it is, and it forever will be God. He did not stop being God when he walked this earth. He emptied himself. In the text, Paul tells us how he emptied himself. He goes on in verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself by adding to himself something that he was not before, and he added to his divinity a human nature. I find it striking that we live in a world, and we see this, our society around us has such a high opinion of mankind. Oh, mankind is so very great, but Paul tells us here that when our Lord Jesus added manness, humanity to himself, he was emptying himself. It didn't raise him up. It didn't allow him to have a high opinion of himself, but he emptied himself by that. He did not exchange, he did not trade his deity for his humanity. He did not give up the nature of God for the nature of a servant. He did not stop being God in order to be a man. He became the God-man, one person, two natures. Oh, indeed, he concealed his Godhead. He concealed his divinity under the weakness of human flesh for a time. He laid aside his glory in the sight of men, not by lessening his glory, not by getting rid of his glory, but by hiding it. He was God manifested in the flesh, yet his flesh indeed was a veil that hid his divine majesty in the brightness of his glory. When he made this earth his home, he did not exchange his divinity for his humanity. That's not the incomprehensible exchange that we are talking about here. But he did exchange something that we would never have done. Something that we would never think of. Boys and girls, think about this. It's hard to imagine this, I know, but if you had absolutely everything that this world has to offer, everything that the world considers good, if you had all the money, all the riches, all the possessions, just all the power, all the glory, who of us would be willing to give that up to become completely homeless and to have absolutely nothing and to be living out on the street? I suspect that not one of us would be willing to do that. Our Lord Jesus exchanged the heavenly environment of glory and his majesty for this earth, for this life. And as he did so, beloved, he gave up his rights. He prayed to his Father, not my will, but thine be done. Because we know that a servant does not have rights, a servant does not make the rules or the laws, but a servant is subject to the rules. A servant must obey the laws. This lawgiver was born under law. In heaven, there was no burden of guilt upon him, but at his incarnation, he took the burden of sin and guilt upon himself. He began to carry it away. As Isaiah 53 says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, as if he was a sinful man himself, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Beloved, this is simply, we say it. We say this so flippantly. We know this to be true, but it is simply incomprehensible for us. We must think about what he had, what he possessed, and what he gave it up for. Again, this life. And for us. He gave up the environment of perfection and sinlessness and eternal delight. He became surrounded by the misery of a sinful world and sinful men. As Paul says, though he was rich, he became poor. And that means, beloved, that humanly speaking, as our Lord walked this earth, the owner of the universe, the one who owned it all, he constantly borrowed. He borrowed a place for his birth. He borrowed a house to sleep in. He borrowed a boat to preach from. He borrowed an animal to ride on. He borrowed a room where he could celebrate the Last Supper with his disciples. He borrowed a tomb in which to be buried. His earthly appearance, he was found, verse 8 says, in human form. As God, he emptied himself. He did not grasp what he was, what he had, for selfish reasons, but he gave it up because of our desperate need. And the second part of this example, then, is that as man, he humbled himself. As man, he humbled himself. Not only was he humbled as he became a man, as humiliating as that would have been, but he was also humbled as a man, which included the fact that he was not recognized. He didn't look any different than any other ordinary man. And this was true his whole life long, from the time that he was born as a baby and wrapped in strips of cloth. We might make a big deal out of that at Christmas time, but it wasn't a big deal. Every ordinary child was wrapped in strips of cloth, unless maybe it was a child of royalty. He had an ordinary-looking family with an earthly mother and father and brothers and sisters. He learned a trade. He was ordinary as far as humanity. He became hungry and thirsty and tired. He had emotions. The Bible says he suffered grief and anger. Of course, his would have been a righteous anger. He followed the same dress codes and customs and manners as the people of his day, and he was also ordinary in another way, that he was destined to die to this life like all other men. His humility shown in that as he was like you and me in every single way except one. As we know, he was sinless. Perfect. Yet his humility as a man also included that he was rejected. His humanity, beloved, was no excuse for man's rejection, especially as all of his mighty works and wonders that he performed on this earth pointed to the truth of his identity. But this very one before whom the seraphim in heaven covered their faces and cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," voluntarily emptied himself. He was despised and rejected, and he was hated all the more. And his humility included that he took on death. As Paul says, he became obedient to the point of death, to the death of the cross. Oh, he had to suffer death to this life to conquer death, but if that wasn't bad enough, it had to be the death of the cross. The cross, we know, shaped the character of his death. It was a painful death. It was a shameful death. It was reserved for the worst of the worst and the lowest of the low. We can be sure. We can be sure that in that day, the cross was not a symbol of the believer's faith. We can be sure that they never would have taken a little image of a cross and hung it on a chain and wore it around their neck or wore it in their ears or put it anywhere else, not even in the front of a church. We can be sure of that because the cross was a scandal. The cross was and still is an emblem of suffering and shame. Our Lord of glory submitted to the scandalous death of the cross. Because he took on the death of sin, the death that sin required. We know again that Moses says in Deuteronomy 21 that anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse, and therefore that cross is a symbol of the reality that he gave up his throne in glory all the way to being separated from and forsaken by God his Father. He went literally from one extreme all the way to the other. You and I have our highs and lows, but not like this. No comparison to our Lord Jesus. He paid for sin. He took on the punishment of God and paid for the sin of his people in order to redeem us who were under the curse of the law. And therefore, as those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, Paul says we are to imitate him. We are called to imitate him. Verse 5 again, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We are to imitate him because of our exaltation. He willingly humbled himself to the lowest of low so that we who by nature were the lowest of the low might be raised to an exalted position, namely as sons and daughters of the Most High God. And therefore, we are to strive to be like our elder brother. Why can't you be more like Jesus? Well, thank God that Paul says it in an encouraging way, doesn't he? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ. Strive to be like him in humility. But also then recognizing that our humility cannot be, is not, and cannot be like the humility of Christ. We can't do what he did. We can't do as he did, and praise be to God, we don't need to. We can contrast the humility of Christ and the humility that we are called to imitate. His humility, again, included that he came from the highest pinnacle of glory to the lowest dishonor of hell, the very opposite of the selfish ambition and conceit that Paul said is natural for mankind. In comparison, in contrast to that, our humility is that we are to keep from exalting ourselves by our selfishness or by thinking so highly of ourselves. His humility, again, is that he gave up the right to continue in glory so that we might share in his glory. In contrast, our humility is that we are not to take to ourselves more than we ought, but we are to regard one another as more important, more significant than ourselves, as Paul says. His humility includes the fact that he became what he was not. In contrast, ours is that we are to recognize and be who we truly are, sinners saved by the grace of God because of Christ's selflessness. We are to recognize, beloved, that our hope and our salvation is not only a possibility. It's not just something that is potential, but it is a reality. Precisely because Jesus Christ humbled himself, he took our place. He did what we couldn't do for ourselves. He did for us. He did what we wouldn't do for each other. We wouldn't even think of it unless maybe we could gain an advantage by doing something for someone else. What advantage could our Lord gain from us other than saving us? We were of no advantage to him. His example of selfless humility, beloved, is an encouragement. And we are called to imitate his humility, and therefore we are able to imitate him by that new life through the Holy Spirit, and to do so secondly with confidence from Christ's exaltation. And this briefly, because in God's providence we're going to consider this again tonight with regard to our confession that he sits at the right hand of God the Father from the Catechism. But confidence from Christ's exaltation, beginning in verse 9 again, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our confidence, beloved, is that this one whom we are called to imitate, though he looked defeated, he is triumphant. And notice again, now there are two details again to Christ's exaltation as there were with regard to this encouragement. And the two details are that he has been given something and he will be given something. He has been given the ultimate name. God the Father has given him the name Lord. Lord is the name that belongs to him forever, and there's so much packed into that name, Lord. It reflects his lofty position. It reveals his royal dignity and sovereign authority. It implies his power and position. It declares that he is the Redeemer and Deliverer who paid for his people, and that he is the Master who owns his people. And therefore, he is the one who deserves our honor and our respect and our worship and our obedience. That name points to what he achieved. It acknowledges who he is, and this is far from insignificant. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. I am the Lord. That is my name, my glory, and therefore my name. I will not give to another, but he gave it to his Son. And therefore that very name, beloved, is a confirmation of his deity. Jesus was vindicated by God the Father. He is the Father's yes and amen to the fact of his equality with God. Proof of that truth and of his perfect, completed, sufficient, and accepted work. So great is his glory that all will feel driven to render homage to him. That's what he will be given. He has been given the ultimate name. He will be given the ultimate praise, demonstrated in worship of him, bowing the knee before him. We know that bowing the knee is an expression of adoration and worship that is only something God deserves. And boys and girls, you might remember the Old Testament example that proves that. You remember Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They would not bow before the image and therefore before Nebuchadnezzar. They were thrown into the fiery furnace and God preserved them. God vindicated them. That you only bow the knee before God alone. And this was prophesied also in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 45, in verse 22. In verse 22, the Lord says, turn to me and be saved. And then in verse 23, the second part, he says, to me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. And Paul now takes that prophecy of Isaiah, and he applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Every knee will bow before him. Not just human knees, but also the spirit world. Angels will bow before him joyfully, as they always have. But even Satan and his wicked host, they will bow before him regretfully, remorsefully, scornfully, but certainly not penitently. But they will bow before him because Christ's glory demands it. And Paul also points out that on that day, the mouth will interpret what the knees are doing. Verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will confess. Now, let's not let this fly right over our heads either. Every tongue. I mean, we live in a world where the vast majority of tongues deny the Lord Jesus Christ. The vast majority reject him. The vast majority spit in his face with scorn. But on that day, every single tongue will confess him. That this one who looked defeated, that he is triumphant, he is crowned, he actively rules, that he is God. And you know, that was the very same confession for which many lost their lives. Paul, really, and especially as a prisoner, he was very, very bold in what he writes here, because he lived in a day where they confessed that Caesar is Lord. And for those who refused to renounce their confession that Jesus is Lord, they were put to death. But Paul boldly says, no, it's not Caesar, but this Jesus alone is Lord. And one day even Caesar is going to confess that. Beloved, Christ's exaltation is proof. It is a guarantee that his work is complete, that it is finished, that it is sufficient, that it is guaranteed. His exaltation is proof that we have, as believers by the grace of God, we have eternal life in glory because he humbled himself. And therefore, beloved, we are called to recognize just how undeserving we are, that he gave up everything to come here for us who had nothing and needed everything he has to offer. He gave up everything when we didn't even want him. We are called to respond in humility before God and before man. Oh, again, we can't imitate his redemptive work. That's not our job. That's only his work. Yet by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, we can and we must imitate, we must copy the spirit that was basic to his redemptive work, the attitude of selfless humility. In a world that promotes selfishness and to get ahead in life by whatever means it takes, we are called to be selfless. We are called to point others to the only selfless Savior who alone brings us to eternal life. Beloved, Christian humility is evidence that one is identified with the Lord of glory. Christian humility is evidence that one serves only the one who could save us. Christian humility demonstrates that the believer understands the undeserved work of Jesus Christ and understands that because of his selfless work, our confidence is, as Paul says in chapter 3, that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This Jesus, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. All will confess him one day, either by the grace of God through faith now in this life, or in shame and terror on that last day. Those who confess him by faith now will bow before him in glory for eternity, but those who confess him in shame and terror, they will bow before him in the eternal fire of hell. And the question that each and every one of us is brought face to face with it this morning is, where will you be as you will eternally bow before him? A praise be to God for the word of God that is precious and that is true, and that says whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved and will bow before him in glory for eternity. How great is salvation? Well, it stretches from the highest point of the glory of heaven to the lowest depth of the curse of hell. How great is our Savior? Well, what did Jesus do for you and me? Indeed, beloved, is it any wonder that every single knee will bow before him? Praise be to God. And all of God's people say, amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, indeed, O Lord, even as you remind us of such a great Savior and such an amazing salvation, we are also reminded of how far short of your glory we fall, even as those whom you have brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we confess too how we depend upon the continuing work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us more and more, opening the eyes of our heart and mind more and more to understand these things, and to look away from this world, to look away from the threat and the persecution of this world and the hatred of this world toward the Lord Jesus and His church, and to find our confidence in Christ alone. Father, may our praise, the praise of our lips, increase even on this very day. And may that praise from Your people continue to grow even as You bring us through this life day by day until that day when we see our Lord Jesus in all of His glory and His splendor. Indeed, what a day that will be. Hear our prayer, Father, for Jesus' sake. In His name we ask these things. Amen.